Oh, there we go. Did I do that? All right, well, we'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about authority today. Lord, thank you for assembling us again and allowing us to be in your presence with your people and to have this corporate worship day that's set aside where we can rest in you in a very special way. Pray that you will help us to understand this morning as we talk about a very important topic on authority, and particularly authority within the home. We pray that you'd help us to understand and ultimately to apply what we learned today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, I'm going to jump right in here. So life in the Father's house, we have this handout that we're working through. The top half is in essence talking about the way that God rules his world and his church. The bottom half is our series, and I'm going to zoom in here on the bottom half. And we have spent the first number of weeks about, focusing at least our application on single life, the single young adult stage of life. And now, today is the first time that we're seeking to mirror God's character in a different stage of life. And so we're talking about married life now for the next 3 weeks. And this week, we're going to talk about the characteristic of authority. And as you may see on your handout there, I call this the God-like responsibility. This is central to the way that God operates in his world and in his church, that he operates with authority. But authority is so often misunderstood. And I think, as with really any topic, it's important for us to be able to define our terms. What are we talking about? And so what I want to do today is start with that. I have 3 points that I want to go through. I want to explain authority first, and that's where I'm just going to ask our favorite questions, who, what, where, when, and why, and how, actually, as well, in order to say, what is authority? Let's define it. Let's explain it. And then I want to talk about how, biblically, we are to exercise authority. And then I want to come back and I want to say, how do you enjoy authority, whether you are in authority or even if you are under authority, how can we enjoy it? So we're going to explain it, we're going to talk about how we exercise it appropriately, and then we'll say, how do we enjoy it if we are in authority or under authority? So let's begin by explaining it. And this is where we're going to ask these questions. Let's begin with what is authority. So there, here, I'll leave this up here for a second. We're going to ask, what is authority? We're going to ask how it's exercised, where it's exercised, when it's exercised, why, and then who. So we're going to just go through and ask these questions in order to explain what we're talking about with this concept of authority. You can go ahead right now and turn to Matthew 28. I want to start there. And if we're just going to ask that initial question, what is authority, the short answer that I'm going to give and seek to show you here in just a moment, is that authority is a right and a responsibility to act in a particular context. So it is a right and a responsibility to act in a particular context. And I think that this will be borne out as we work through things, but I want to show you a couple examples of this. I will have you go to Matthew 28, verse 18 first. This is what we know as the Great Commission. And Jesus comes up and spoke, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you see, Jesus says this, I have a right and a responsibility to act in a particular context. The whole world is under my authority, and that means they're to be my disciples. They are to follow me. And then, we can get to this later, but he's actually then delegating authority because he has authority. He's saying to his disciples, you now have, I am vesting you this authority to go into all the world and make more disciples. So it is this right and responsibility to act in a particular context. Let me go to one more. Go to Acts 26. This is where Paul is giving a defense. And in that context, in Acts 26, he speaks about authority, and authority in a totally different context. The Lord's authority, obviously, is good. Paul's, we're going to find the authority that he's exercising and that he's using is in a negative context. Because he says in Acts 26:10, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So Paul is saying, I had authority to persecute the church of God. I was given by the chief priest this authority over this realm to and right and responsibility to act in this context. I was to persecute the church, and that's what I did. So hopefully those two verses are enough to show that it is this right and responsibility to act in a particular context. So then let's ask this. Then how is authority exercised? How do you actually use authority that has been given to you? And this is very simple. Through appropriate action. If you have a right and responsibility to act in a particular context, then you actually exercise that authority when you act in the way that you're supposed to act in that context. So this is evident from what we just read with Paul. He received authority, and then he exercised it with action. The chief priest actually wanted him to persecute the church of God, and so when he acted upon that, he exercised that authority. We have the same thing with the Lord Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and earth, so he uses and delegates that authority for a definite mission. So again, I don't think we have to spend too much time here. I think those first two passages are enough. Now I want you to go to Luke 19, though. I want you to go to Luke chapter 19, and I want to ask this question then. Where is authority exercised? So how do we know where to exercise this authority? This should be where, but that says when. I skipped one. I just don't have it up there. All right, sorry. You're just going to have to listen. Where is authority exercised? The answer here is over a specific realm. Again, that's not up on the screen. But where is authority exercised over a specific realm? So I want to show you this in Luke 19. This is the parable. This is a parable spoken by Jesus. You're familiar with it. But at the very end, he says, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." So you find that this authority spoken of by Jesus is to be exercised over the 10 cities. It's over a very specific realm or area. Again, in Matthew 28, Jesus makes clear that for him, his realm is everything. There's no limitation on his authority. It's over heaven and earth. He has all authority. Earlier, you don't have to turn there, in Luke 7 and verse 8, we meet a centurion who's familiar with authority. And this is what he says. He says, "I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." So what this man is showing, that he's both under authority and he exercises authority in different realms. He has a certain slave or he has a certain soldier and he can command them. He also says, "I'm under authority. I know what it is to be told, go do this and go do that." It's over a specific realm. Oh, thank you. You guys found that for me. I guess it was up there. I just put it out of order. Appreciate it. So where is authority exercised? It's over a specific realm. The point is that authority is exercised in a specific area, whether it's heaven and earth like Jesus or over a certain group of people. All right, when? I don't know where it is. If you could help me out, there it is. When? When is authority exercised? Authority is not just to be used for its own sake, for personal or selfish reasons. So when is it? Well, circumstantially, when there is a need that arises that you have been given authority to meet. So again, going back to Paul's situation, which is a negative one, the church of Jesus Christ is growing. And the chief priests are saying, this is not good. And so your authority is to snuff it out, in essence. There's a need that arises within that realm of authority, and so you deal with it. So there is a mission or a purpose that the authority is meant to address. For instance, Christ's authority is meant for the glory of God through the evangelism and discipleship of the world. In the parable that we looked at, management of the cities is meant for the good administration of those cities. This servant had done well with little things, and so the overseer says, great job, I'm going to give you more, because I want you to administrate these well and serve this area well. The centurion possesses authority for the organization and deployment of soldiers under his command. So when is this exercised? Well, circumstantially, when there's a need. Next, why? Why is authority exercised? The short answer is for service, and I'm going to be a bit theological here because not every instance of authority we know in our world is for the glory of God and the good of creation. But biblically, if we're just asking this question, biblically, what is right type of authority exercised? Well, ultimately, it's for serving. It's serving God and serving others. Great two commandments. This is where we run into a really clear difference between our natural perspective and what the Bible teaches. Our world tends to portray those in authority as those that focus on receiving rather than giving, right? And that's how our world thinks, that the higher up, the better my title, the more I get, right? Whether that's financial compensation, whether that's fame and stardom, whatever it might be, the bigger my title, the more I get. But biblical authority is exercised for the good of those that are served. So go to Mark 10 now. Jesus sets up this contrast between the worldly purpose of authority in the kingdoms of this world and then his own expression of authority within God's kingdom. And he's going to use himself, of course, as the preeminent example of appropriate use of authority. He calls his disciples to himself in verse 42, so Mark chapter 10 in verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, we know that Jesus is not saying that when he came to earth, he gave up all his authority. No. I mean, he says, as he's preparing to go back to heaven, all authority is given to me. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what he is saying is the way that that authority is exercised is totally different than the way that the world does. He says, "I come in your midst and I serve you. That's how I use my authority, whereas the world is looking to be served." So how is authority to be exercised? Well, it's to be serving those around them. First of all, God preeminently, and then others as well. Finally, then maybe we could ask this question, who is it that exercises authority? Is this just certain people? Is this special people? Is it just the kings? Who exercises authority? Well, the short answer is everyone in various ways and contexts. I think we can start even back in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 in particular, where God creates man in his image, and then he says, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens. He says, be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 2, when he creates the man, he says, work and keep the garden. He has given humanity authority that's to be exercised for his glory and the good of creation and those within the creation. So the reality is that everyone has authority in some way as God's image. There is a mixture in each individual as well, because I think all of us can see that there are certain areas in which you are in authority, and then there are certain areas in which you're under authority within the same person. It's not just like we can pick out certain people and say, all right, you are always in authority no matter what context you're in. No, certain people, they're in authority in certain contexts, and they're under authority in others. But everyone is called to exercise authority in a variety of ways in different contexts. So, just to review, we've asked all these questions. What is authority? How is authority exercised? Where is it exercised? All these questions. I want to bring it all together, and I just want to say this. I put all of this up there, and I'm just going to read it. Authority is, again, a right and a responsibility to act in a particular context through appropriate action. If we want to drill down even more into that definition, then we want to say, what is that appropriate action? Well, this action is to be expressed within a certain realm. So many of us, again, have authority in a certain area, but we don't have authority maybe outside of that area. So maybe an easy one. I am called as the authority over my children, but I am not called as the authority necessarily over your children, whoever that might be. It's different in my home than in your home. And so, and we have that in a variety of ways. There may be certain people who have certain responsibility in their job, but if they walk into another company, they no longer have that authority. So it's within a certain realm and in order to address a specific need. Therefore, ultimately, this action is not undertaken for the good of self, but for service toward others. Every person is called to exercise this kind of God-given authority over some realm in some way. That's just to be a summary of what we found when we asked, what is authority? So that is explaining authority, but now I want to talk about exercising authority. And this is where I'll spend most of my time. There's so much that I could address here, and this really could take multiple lessons just in itself, because authority is exercised in a variety of contexts. I'm going to show you three general categories, and then I'm going to drill down in one because of the theme of our lesson today. We're going to talk about these three categories. In the world, actually, I didn't put them all up there first. In the world, in the church, and in the home. In the world, in the church, in the home. I want to talk about how authority is exercised in each of these realms. And as I do that, I also want to point out how authority is both used, there are people who are in authority, but then there is submission even as an authority. How this idea of authority and yet under submission, this interplay is all throughout. I think it'll be clear as we work through this. Now, you're going to notice I'm going to go pretty quickly through the first two, in the world and in the church. Primarily because, again, today's focus is on marriage. And so I want to spend most of our time talking about authority in the home and how God intends for that to be exercised. So here we go. Let's start with the world. In the world, I want to talk, first of all, about governmental authority. You don't have to turn to all these passages just for time's sake, but I am going to read some. God very clearly institutes the authority of government. Genesis 9:6 is often what's pointed to as the first instance of this, where God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, as the Bible develops, we realize that this is not just vigilante justice. If someone kills someone you know, you have the right to go and kill them. No, this is instituting a governmental authority that Romans 13 will now call the power of the sword. So I want to read to you Romans 13. Romans 13, 3 and 4. "Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." My point here is that the Bible is not anarchist. The Bible, God, has set up authorities. And one of those authorities is government. And he intends it for good. Now, that doesn't mean that the church has no voice to confront government when it goes wrong. We are called to do that. We are called to preach the gospel. We are called to preach morality. We are called to preach all of these things. And yet, government is given authority by God. It's also given, we find in Matthew 22, you don't need to turn there, but the right to tax. So the right for the power of the sword, but also the right to tax. And so God's people, we find throughout the Bible, are to submit to this. But I think that it's also interesting, as I just alluded to, that even that governmental authority is to be in submission to God. Did you notice that when I read in Romans 13, it says it's the minister of God to you? Now, there are numerous examples, even in the Bible. You think early in Acts is one of the great examples, where you have the disciples who are being persecuted and told, do not preach in the name of Jesus. And what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. So can even governmental authority go wrong to a point where believers would say, no, we're going to obey God rather? Definitely. And that brings up this. Even though government is given authority by God, it is a delegated authority, and it is an authority that is to be in submission to God. So next, also in the world, we have what we could call vocational authority. We could have authority in certain realms just based on our culture and how we could say it like this, work. How does our culture view work? In our context, we're usually talking about bosses, you know, those who are our superiors in this context. Here in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, we notice the authority of masters and the submission of slaves. I'm not going to read it, but it's really interesting. In that passage, it not only talks to those who are under the master's authority, but it says something to the masters. Masters, do these same things, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Same way as with government. God says, there is an authority here, and yet you are under my authority. So there's always this interplay of when God gives authority, there's also an authority that's over that authority, if we could put it that way. All right, so we have authority in the world. I told you I'm going to go quickly through these. In the church as well. This one's really interesting because who is the authority in the church? Well, I mean, it's interesting because in one sense, there are multiple. Obviously, there's the elders' authority. We find that in places like Titus 1, that there is an authority that the elders have in the church. And yet, there also seems to be a submission even there to, obviously, the will of God, and even at times, a submission to the congregation as a whole. I won't have you turn there, but you can look to 2 Corinthians 1 and then 2 Corinthians 2. And in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." Paul is writing these things to the church as a whole, and he doesn't just say, hey, elders, take care of all this. No, he's writing to the whole church. And then I think it's really interesting that when he addresses a church discipline situation, in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says this, "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." And it seems like Paul is understanding that what's gone on is the congregation has in some way voted on this, and so there is an authority that's vested in congregation while also in the elders. Again, that's a whole message in itself. We see this again, though, the members in Matthew 16, Matthew 18. It seems as though the church as a whole is confronting believers who are, or at least alleged believers, who are then straying and erring and making it seem as though they're not believers. So I'm just trying to say that there is this authority within the church of elders, and yet there's also this authority to the congregation as a whole. But now I want to transition to the home. So we have elders' authority, we have members' authority. Now I want to focus in on exercising authority in the home. Again, we are moving now into saying, all right, we're looking at how God exercises authority in his world. We've seen that in creation. We know about that in the church. And now what we're really going to try to ask is how then, especially in the married time of life, how do we reflect God's authority? And he hasn't left us to just scratch our heads or try to come up with it on our own. He's talked about it. Now, if you know anything about this, you know that this is one of the areas that often the world out there is very antagonistic about and even very confused even about what the church teaches here. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. You find that within the home, we talk about the husband's authority. Again, we could spend multiple weeks here, but I just want you to see very clearly in Ephesians 5 how the Lord teaches about this through Paul. So in Ephesians 5, we find in verse 25, it gives the responsibility of the husbands. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, if you look a couple verses earlier, it's told the wives that they are to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, I just want to point this out because the husband is called to lead his wife and the household as the authority, yet he's to do so in a self-giving and sacrificial way. What we saw earlier just about authority in general, it's not for self, but it's for service. The man is called to be the, quote, head of the home, but what does that mean? I like how Ray Ortlund defines this in an article that he wrote. He says, this is his definition of male headship, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. He goes on to explain, that is, God calls the man, with the counsel and help of the woman, to see that the male-female partnership serves the purposes of God, not the sinful urges of either member of the partnership. And I think this is really helpful because the caricature usually of male headship, of leadership in the home, unfortunately has far too often been correct. I mean, I think we can all say we've seen the distortion of this, where just as leadership in general in our world is perverted, even sometimes that can work its way into the church. And there's a mentality that a man can say, my headship in the home means everybody serves me. This authority is meant for my good. Well, that's not biblical. I mean, just one verse in Ephesians 5 says, is that how Christ lived? You are a head, you are a leader in the same way Christ did. Well, how did Christ lead? It wasn't totally giving up his authority, but it was using it as a servant. The servant of all, he said in Mark 10. And God is saying that is how male headship works as well. The authority is a responsibility. It is not a privilege to be used for selfishness, but a responsibility to be exercised for the good of the marriage and the glory of God. The man is called to lead the home for the glory of God. This doesn't mean that the woman is a pushover. It doesn't mean that the man is inconsiderate. It means that the man bears the responsibility and accountability before God to direct the marriage toward the purpose that God intends. So with this responsibility comes great accountability as well. This is the calling of male headship. As we saw in Ephesians, this is going to require men to sacrifice himself for the good of the wife, just as Christ did for the church. So man has authority. We have the authority over the family. But I also want to point out, as I've done throughout, that that authority that's given is also authority that's delegated in the sense that the man is still under authority, and I think we need to realize this. He's under the authority of Christ. This does not mean, just as the government does not have carte blanche to do whatever they want, anytime that authority is exercised in a way to go against the explicit command of God, it can be defied, just like with apostles did. They are told to worship, not worship in the name of Christ, and they don't do it. If you read the book of Revelation, you find that the similar thing is happening probably with emperor worship, where now the Christians are being told, it's not as much as that they're told, don't worship in the name of Jesus, but they're told, do worship in the name of Caesar. You can still worship in the name of Jesus, just add Caesar to your worship as well. And they say, no, we're going to die instead of do that. So what I'm trying to say here, in the same way government does not have carte blanche, same for the husband. His authority is for a particular end, to lead this home in a God-honoring direction. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 3. I think this is one of the great checks and balances, maybe you could say, on the authority of a husband. This is one, for those who have been in premarital counseling, we spend some time talking about this. Even though there's only one verse given to husbands in 1 Peter 3, and actually Paul Paoli just addressed this a couple weeks ago on Thursday night if you were here. Though the man is an authority, this authority is dependent on God. This means that there is an accountability for how the authority is used. Look at verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Here's what Paul says. Do not think the fact that you have authority makes any difference in value between you and your wife. Value, equality. But role, distinction. Can I say that again? Value, equality. Role, distinction. God is not saying that the man is the image of God in a special way or more than or better than. No. Equality in value, but distinction in role. And if you want to see that, I mean, I think this is probably the best place in Scripture really to see this, because he says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What is the best thing that can be said about anybody? It's that you're a child of God. And he's talking in, you know, to Christian marriages here, and he says, hey, the best thing that can be said about you is said about her too. Don't forget that. And then he comes back, and at the very end, he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because the husband is to show honor to the wife as a fellow heir, but if he does not, his prayers will be hindered. This is an implicit reminder that the man himself is accountable to the Lord for how he exercises the authority in the home. If he uses his authority to demean or degrade his wife, he will suffer the consequences from his authority, God himself. This is even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 11:3. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. God's instruction to the man must be heeded, but the man must also heed Christ's example. So the husband must follow God's explicit instructions for the exercise of his authority, and then model his activity on the example of Jesus Christ. The husband is under the authority of Christ and accountable to him. All right, let me ask, so for the husbands here, let's do some thinking for ourselves. Often husbands can be prone to treat their God-given authority in a totally inappropriate way. We can begin to think that our authority is a means to be served, not to serve, and we already saw the example of Jesus would clearly show us that that's not right. So this brings us to some important questions to ask as husbands. Let me just read a few of these that I was thinking about. Number one, do you treat your wife with honor as a fellow heir of God's grace of life? Do we treat our wives with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life? There is nothing better that can be said about them. Do we treat them in that way? If the answer is no, we're not exercising our authority correctly. Second, do you give yourself up for your wife? That's explicit language from Ephesians 5. Do you give yourself up for her physically and spiritually just like Christ did for you? Do you seek to meet her varied needs in a way that pleases God? Here are some of the ways that I thought about. Do you ever have spiritual conversations with your wife? Are you intentional about money so as not to pressure her in undue ways? Are there times where financial decisions actually put a lot of burden and unnecessary stress on the family and our wives in particular? If that's because of our inappropriate use, then we're failing. Do you take time to listen to her and encourage her when she is struggling? God has put you in the home to be an encouragement and even an exhortation when necessary. These are just a few of the ways in which we should be giving ourselves for our wives. Third, do you think of authority as bringing you privileges or responsibilities? I'll tell you, I think this is one that I need all of them. But this is one that's just so easy for us to finally be thinking, all right, when do we get a break? Maybe it's a break after work or break, but do we think of the male headship of this authority that God gives in the home as, if I could put it like this, as something that gives me a privilege, which it is, it's a privilege to serve, but I'm talking in the way of the world, like privilege in that sense, that I get something, or as a responsibility. Our Savior took on responsibility for us. This is what we're called to do for our wives and our families. How are we doing this in our home? And then finally, four, do you feel the weight of the responsibility to lead your home in a God-honoring direction? Remember, authority is given for a purpose. And ultimately, that purpose is the glory of God and the good of those in your home. That's why you have authority. Do we feel the weight of this? We need to. If your wife is called to be your helper, how could she help you if she doesn't even know the task that you need help with, if you're mixed up and you're actually thinking, no, our purpose as a family is to enjoy this life to the fullest, she actually shouldn't be helping you in that. Like that, you're messed up in that. Our purpose is, how are we to serve the Lord? That's what she's called to. You've got to be clear in that and directing. So there's a lot for us to think of this. You know, is this how we exercise, husbands, the authority that God has given us? All right, secondly, let's talk about the wife's authority. And you may say, what do you mean the wife's authority? Didn't you just say the husband is the one that has the authority in the home? Well, yes, but I think it's so easy for us to miss out on the glorious calling of women in the home within a biblical marriage. It's not as though the wife has no authority. And there are numerous ways we could go here. I'm just going to choose one. I'm going to choose out one idea in Titus chapter 2. We're going to find that in this passage, Paul is exhorting Titus to teach the various stages of life, different biblical truths. And so he's going to say to the older women in verse 3, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women to love their husbands. So these are married young women, and in essence, what are the older women going to teach them about their responsibility? Well, let's look. Love their children, okay, love them, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not dishonored. Now, there's so much here. That idea of workers at home, the NET Bible translates it in their note, it could be domestic or keeping house. Now, when I bring this up, some in our culture may immediately want to jump to the accusation of sexism or culturally conditioned perspectives of the role of women. But I think we should ask, what is Paul getting at here? Is that something that's demeaning toward women, or may it rather be freeing and purpose-fulfilling? A basic reading would seem to convey that a young mother is called to the domain of the household, that she should keep it well. She's a keeper of the home. It sounds like under her authority, under her husband's authority, she is called to oversee the affairs of the household in a godly way. And then as you think about this in the broader scriptural context, this makes a lot of sense, because this goes right along with the godly woman that's pictured in Proverbs 31. Go ahead and turn there. The description starts off by saying that the heart of her husband trusts in her. At least one implication of this would surely be that the areas that she is in authority over, under his headship, that they are properly taken care of. He knows that what his wife does, he can rest easy. Since he's ultimately the one responsible for the family, anything inappropriately handled comes back on him. So what does it seem to say about the areas in which the husband safely trusts with his godly wife? Well, I'm going to have to go through this quickly. I'm just going to ask you to kind of skim your eyes over things. Some of these specifics are surely culturally conditioned. I mean, some of these things we don't necessarily do anymore. But I think it's very clear that the home is a very special domain of this godly woman. Look at this in verses 13 to 15. She is the supplier for the home, sourcing materials and producing necessities. She looks for wool and flax. She's like merchant ships. She rises while it's still night. She gives food to her household. Maybe we could translate some things like this. She is a Facebook marketplace maven, or she is great at estate sales, like my wife. Also, she's great at getting everything we need each week at the grocery store. Not only does she get everything we need, but then she makes excellent meals. What about verses 16 and 17? She envisions the best placement for the home, then enhances its productivity with her own efforts. She considers a field and buys it. She girds herself with strengths and makes her arm strong. Maybe we say it like this. Not only did she find her house on realtor.com, but then she had the garden plot all planned out. She got down on her hands and knees and made it happen. Okay, maybe that's Evan's translation. But look at verses 18 to 22. She expends diligent effort to make sure that those around her are taken care of, both in her home and outside of it as well. I'm not going to read all these, but 18. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hand to the distaff. She extends her hands to the poor in verse 20. She's not afraid in verse 21 of the snow because she's clothed her household well. A few things before we put this in the vernacular. She's a diligent worker. What are some of the things that she's diligent about? Well, you look down, it's possible that what she's given to the poor is clothing. Regardless, she's diligent about clothing for her household and then helping the poor in her need. Maybe we say it like this. My wife not only makes sure that we all have our necessities taken care of, but she also tries to think of ways to help meet the needs of others as well. She recently found a ministry that helps poor children in another country and shares the gospel with them. Something like that. Passage continues on. My time is short, so I'm not going to continue through it. But my point in going through all this is to show that the wife is not without authority. She is exercising authority in amazing ways. And let me just remind us of maybe just a couple of the ways. Well, you know what? I'm just going to go to the application. Let me do that. So how exactly is this authority of the wife to be worked out in relation to male headship? Though the specifics are necessarily going to depend on a variety of factors in the marriage and in the home, in our modern context, we can at least ask some application questions like I did for the husbands. Let me do this. How can the wife best fulfill her calling as the husband's helper? When entering into marriage, both partners are testifying that they are unable to pursue God's purposes for their life without the other person. Primary in that pursuit is the calling of the husband. So then, how can the wife join in making her husband and their family as a whole successful in the mission that God has called him to? Second, how should the wife's industry best impact the home? Will she work in the house or outside of it? If outside of the home, how can she still best meet the needs of the home? Third, how can the wife's calling to find and fill a home be best fulfilled? What's the amount of money the family can afford on a home? How much can they afford for groceries and household supplies every week? Are there particular priorities that should be areas of special attention? And then, how can the wife use the productivity of the home, the domain that she is overseeing, how can she then use that to meet the needs not only of her family, but on those in need around her? These are the type of questions that are worked out as a husband and wife talk together about how the Lord desires them to use their relationship for his glory and purposes. So really quickly, I didn't put this up, authority over the household, but under the authority of the husband. Now, the parents' authority, I think we can really quickly address. Each of them exercises that authority given to parents. And this is a really important way for the marriage to exercise authority, but that deals with children, and that's technically a few weeks away. So I'm not going to spend time there right now. So we've looked at the world, the church, and the home. Let's finish in a minute or two here on enjoying authority. I just want to put both of these up here. I don't think there needs to be a ton of explanation. But when in authority, what we've learned, how do we enjoy this? Well, we enjoy not what we're getting necessarily, saying, what all can I get from this position of authority? But we enjoy the privilege of serving and developing God's creation. Again, that's the purpose of serving. That's what Jesus did. And so he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So if we are to enjoy authority in a biblical fashion, what we're enjoying is not what we get, but the responsibility that we're able to exercise to serve and develop God's creation for the glory of God and the good of those around us. And then when under authority, you say, can we enjoy authority under authority? Yeah, if you want afterwards, I got a lot of verses on this. But when under authority, enjoy the opportunity to practice submission for the glory of God. No matter where you are in life, you're going to have authority, but you're always going to be under authority as well. So enjoy the opportunity to practice submission for the glory of God. I want to just finish by asking this. Do you have a biblical view of authority? Let's pray. Father, we've talked about a lot of things here. We've sought to define authority. We've sought to learn how to exercise authority, particularly within the home. And there's a lot for us to think about, a lot for us to wrestle with. We pray that you'd help us in that. And then ultimately, as we just finished there, that we would enjoy it. That we'd enjoy the opportunity to exercise the responsibilities that you give us for your good and your glory. And then also that we would enjoy even the opportunities when we're under authority to look like you and to respond in a way that you desire us to. And so we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.